I want to share a quick story. This is actually in my notes, but as I was singing the songs, those songs are declarations, they're anthem songs. And so sometimes some people are like, especially if you're just used to hymns, you're not used to songs that are songs of declaration. Like when you say, I'm no longer a slave of fear and I am now a child of God, you know, the reason you sing that over and over again is because you're giving yourself over to the truth of it. You're actually believing it. And so sometimes while we're singing, I'm sitting here praying for you. I'm praying. This is my prayer. I'm like, church, please believe this. Church, sing it like it's true. Don't be a slave to fear. Our culture is enslaved to fear. Don't be free. Be alive in Christ. Be a child of God. And my name is Jerry Ingalls, and I am a child of God. That is who I am before I'm anything else, before I'm Kimberly's husband or the father of these three wonderful children or your pastor or your friend. I am a child of God. And it took me a long time to figure that out. So I want to share a story with you from 2002. It was around the time that my wife and I were making the decision for me to resign my commission from the U.S. Army and to enter into seminary and into pastoral ministry. So I had first received my call in the ministry probably around 1997. I was a second lieutenant in the Army. I was a relatively new Christian, but I have a very interesting past, and I felt very disqualified because of my past and my decisions. And so I just said, Lord, you can't use a guy like me. I'm a hot mess. Look at all the things I've done and the people I've hurt, and I just can't. And so I disobeyed, and I didn't trust his grace. I didn't understand his grace, to be honest with you. I don't even know if I'm still fully in understanding of his grace. Grace is like this concept that is like so simple yet so big that I think we sometimes wonder if God can truly love a guy like me. At least I struggle with that at times. So anyways, in 2002, I was at this crossroads. I was in a special assignment in the Army as a captain, and we were on our way to a great military career, and there's no reason to not enjoy military housing, military benefits, military retirement. I have classmates who are generals right now and colonels, and you know, it's just amazing where my classmates have gone. But the moral of the story is in 2002, I had this confrontation with God where God had not let go of the fact that he had called me to be in pastoral ministry. And I had gone through some years after I rejected the call that I even just started wavering even in my basic walk. And I think during that time in my life, my wife was a pillar. She was steady in her life, steady in her walk. And I was kind of seeking not first the kingdom of righteousness. I was seeking my own glory. I was seeking a military career and accomplishments. And that's just where I was. But in 2002, the Lord really got to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue was I was struggling with what it meant just to be a man. I was struggling with what it meant to be a husband. I was struggling with what it meant in 2002 with, am I a real man? Now, that may sound weird. I had jumped out of airplanes. I was an All-American athlete. I was a West Point graduate. I had led infantry soldiers. You know, there's a lot of things that are like, you know. I had the All-American resume. I was an American of Americans. Kind of like you would say Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's just who I was. But I was struggling. I had a wound in my heart. And I remember the Lord meeting with me in the Lenten, the Easter season of 2002. And here's what he said to me. I didn't hear audible words, so this is what I remember the Lord impressing upon me. He goes, Jerry, you are a man, a real man, because I made you that way. You don't have to prove it to anyone. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to have a resume sheet that demonstrates it. Because I had done a lot of things over the years, I think, and I didn't know this at the time, in retrospect, to try to show somebody and try to prove to some people that I was a real man. Look at all the things I had done. Beat my chest, kind of man's man, right? But when the Lord, in the Easter season of 2002, spoke into my heart, Jerry, you are a man because I made you that way. It just set me free. Because what I didn't realize is I was living in fear that of my identity. I was struggling, and I was hyperactive in certain areas of my life to try to prove that I was a man. And so I think God gave me the gift of Kimberly, who was so patient and so kind and far more forgiving than any human being should be. I always say it's a grace that I'm even married still today. That's because God gave me a graceful wife and taught me about gracefulness and faithfulness through a woman. as I was still trying to learn what it meant to have a God who was a good, good father that showed me acceptance as a son well before I ever deserved it or earned it. And to this day, I still haven't deserved it or earned it. It's grace. It's a gift. And I share that story with you because today I'm going to be teaching you about one of our seven big words, and this one is called belong. And people kind of, what does it mean to belong? I will argue that underneath the surface of belong is a bigger word. That's not one of our seven big words. It's the word identity. And I don't want anyone to think, oh, great, we're going to get another counseling session from Pastor Jerry. And no, I'm not going to be doing psychology and counseling with you. But I am going to be identifying underneath the surface of this issue of belonging is this issue of who am I? And how do I see myself? And I will tell you that until you know who you are in Christ, until you know that you belong to Him by grace, unconditionally, that you belong to God, you will always struggle with belonging. You'll always second guess whether you're good enough to belong with this group, or you'll think, I'm never good enough to belong with this group, therefore I must belong to this group. Our culture, and in fact, look at the whole Disney empire. The whole Disney empire is after one thing besides your money. Two things. Your money, sorry. But the second thing they're after is your identity. If you watch every Disney movie, it's about shaping your identity. It's about you coming. It's all about trying to get you to find your identity. And they're not trying to shape your identity in Christ either. Okay? And so I'm not here to say, I'm not talking bad about Disney. I'm just saying that that is like their whole agenda when you look underneath the surface of these movies and you pay attention. Now that I've said that, watch those movies and you will see they're after your identity. They want you to think of yourself a certain way. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ, that God the Father, is after your identity. And He doesn't want to compete with your Disney or compete with whatever else it is. For me, it was athletics. For me, it was career. It was ambition. And I even struggled with that once I left the Army and came into ministry, because what I didn't realize is I kind of transferred from this awesome relationship that God gave me where my identity could be rooted in Christ alone, that I started thinking my identity was in my position or my role or my responsibility as a pastor. And I started saying it's the work I do at the church, or it's the church. And if the church isn't doing well, then I'm not doing well. And let me tell you, that's slavery. If any of you have your identity connected to your workplace and your workplace doesn't have a great quarterly result, or you're connected to your students as a teacher and you can't even be with them right now, I mean, when our identities are connected to something other than Christ, you're on a slippery slope. You're going to be enslaved. You're no longer, you are a slave to fear when your identity is rooted in anything other than Christ. Now, I'm not just talking theoretically, theologically, philosophically. I'm talking emotionally, practically, vocationally, in your relationships. Kimberly cannot define me. I have to be defined by Jesus, because as long as she defines me, I will destroy her. And that sounds weird, but you are designed to worship, and you will worship that which defines you. If your work defines you, then you will ultimately destroy your job, or your job will destroy you. Because you're only designed to worship one thing. And if you worship anything other than that one thing, you will destroy it, it will destroy you. Which is why worship of self is so dangerous, because it's a double-edged sword. And that's why idol worship is such a big deal in the Bible. And that's why the last word of 1 John 5, I think it's verse 21, is, little children, be careful of idols. It all goes down to identity. And identity is the foundational issue of belonging. And that's the bottom line of this whole message I'm about to share with you, is God has designed you to be in a relationship with Him. He designed you to worship Him, not because He's an egomaniac who needs your worship, but because He designed you and He knows the thing that will set you free is complete worship of Him alone. The best thing for you is to give everything you have to Him, because if you reserve anything for yourself, you will live out of that and not out of worship to Him. Anything you hold back from God has the power and the ability to take you over. Everything has to be subordinated to God. Everything has to be submitted to God. Otherwise, it lives in the shadows. And anything that is not brought into the open has the power to control you, which is the power of naming something. It's the power of bringing forgiveness. Anything you're not willing to forgive has the power to corrupt you like cancer to your soul. That's why forgiveness is so important. If you have an emotion that doesn't feel right with God, that's why naming that emotion and bringing it to the throne of grace and saying, God, I'm having this emotion. I'm feeling petty and jealous of my neighbor because they, for whatever reason. Bring it to the Lord. You know, bring it to the Lord. Whatever it may be. It could be something huge or it could be something small. Okay? That new car they got. Man, that new Jeep, I've been seeing some of these cool Jeeps around. I look at my Jeep that I got as a captain 21 years or 20, however years ago, driving the same Jeep. I'm like, man, my Jeep is cool because it's old and it's got, I fit perfectly in it. But the reality is, man, some of these new cool Jeeps around, man, that'd be kind of nice. But then I say, Lord, I am perfectly content with the Jeep I have. I don't need that Jeep. You know, it can be something as little as that. But when those seeds get in your heart, you know, it's amazing how your identity can get wrapped up in them. So enough. That's just me helping you connect with where we're going. So Lord, as we open up your word this morning, help us to really connect with this concept of what does it mean to belong? And what does it mean to belong to you? And then because we belong to you with other people. Help us, Lord. Open up your word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, I'm going to make some bold statements. Ready? First one's not so bold. We are designed by God to be image bearers of God who live in union with Him, to belong with Him, and then to live in relationship with one another, to belong to one another. And because we're made in the image of God, our soul will never be satisfied. We will never feel complete until we actually are in union with Him and in relationship with one another. Something will always feel off inside of us if we're not living out of the design of who God created us to be. Okay? A big, bold statement. Ready? We are incomplete and incapable of living God's purposes for our lives apart from being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are not in a relationship with God, if you are not forgiven of your sins, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, in relationship with the Trinity, then you cannot live a complete life. There'll always feel like something's missing. And we're always trying to fill that vacuum. I try to fill it with a lot of things. Some things I won't even mention from here because it's not respectful. You know, the reality is that there is this sucking chest wound. That's a military term, not some weird scandalous term. It means you've got this gaping wound in your chest and your lungs are collapsing. And you need to cover that. You need to seal the vacuum. And do you know that God designed you to have this hole? And He designed only one thing to be able to seal that sucking chest wound. It's Jesus. He is the only one that can give you the breath you need to be fully alive. And you know this. It sounds hard. It even sounds scandalous. But here's the deal. Jesus told you, you can do nothing apart from Me. I am not teaching you anything that's based upon my opinion. I'm just laying the groundwork for you to understand where we're going. We are designed to reflect God, not to become God. Yes, we're supposed to bear the image of God, but we are not gods. We are designed to reflect Him. We have, okay, this is, some of these are not going to like this. You have no light of your own. You have no capacity to reflect Him on your own. You only can reflect God when you're in a relationship with God. Because we are like the moon. We have no light of our own. That is so countercultural. That is so scandalous. But it's really basic theology to get us to the conversation. You have to know the bad news before the good news. It's like, well, why does Jesus need to forgive me of my sin? Why do I need Jesus? Well, why can't I just make life work for me? Well, it's because you got to know this. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. That we all fall short of the glory of God. We all have sin. Okay, and so we're going to look at this now. I'm going to unpack for you this concept of belonging and unpack some of these big statements. Understand divine union, relationship with Jesus, You like that divine union? It's a very old, ancient concept, but you know what it means in today's evangelical world? It just means this, relationship with Jesus, being one with Christ, being in the image of Christ, okay? So we're going to understand this. Okay, let's open up to John 9. Some of you are like, finally, read some scripture, would you? So John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. Oh man, this story. And please know, I'm not going to teach this story to you line by line. I'm going to ask some big questions from this story, and I'm going to help you walk through some big questions. Here we go. John, the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the beloved of Jesus. John was like Jesus' best friend. Isn't it awesome that Jesus had a best buddy? You know, he had the inner three, he had the 12, he had all these disciples, but John was the beloved of God, the beloved of Jesus. So John says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, he being Jesus. Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So this man was born blind. Jesus had him go do this, and the guy came back seeing. Miracle. Okay, verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. People just could not comprehend that this was happening, okay? They're arguing, is it the same guy? And he kept saying, I am the man. So he couldn't see, now he can see, and people are actually debating. You're not the guy, you're the guy. He said, I am the guy. I am. I'm not lying to you. I'm the same guy that was begging and blind, but now I can see. Don't we sing a song that talks about, I was blind, but now I can see? God saved a wretch like me. Can you honestly raise your hand and not be offended by the truth that God saved a wretch like you? You know, some people just can't do that. They don't like to sing the song. They've actually changed the words to that song in some places because we're so offended in our humanism. It kind of takes away the whole need for a Savior if you're not first willing to see your need for a Savior. Try not to be judgy here about other people, but okay, I will argue, then I'll get back to the text, that you actually cannot thrive in your spirituality without that starting point. I said this last week. If you even think there's 1% of you that can get to God apart from God, you will live out of the 1%. You will always try to do it on your own. That is gravity. Gravity of your human nature is to do it yourself. And if you even think there's an ounce of you that can get to God apart from God, you will try to live out of that ounce. You will make a mountain out of a molehill. And guess who you're hurting? Yourself primarily, but everyone around you. Because you're not able to reflect him when you're living out of that ounce, out of that inch, out of that 1%. We've got to come to the table understanding we're 100% separated from him, apart from him. And we're 100% incapable of representing him without him working in us. Without that beginning point, we'll always be caught up in the lies and the deceptions of self-efficacy, self-control, self-power, self-will. That's what the Bible calls flesh. It's actually what the Bible means when it says flesh. It's your self-power, it's your self-will, it's your self-determination. It's not this little coloring of layer of skin. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about your will against his will. People say, well, do we have free will? I said, absolutely. And guess what your free will will have you do every time? Rebel. Do I need to provide hours worth of anecdotal evidence of that one? All right, let's finish. Sorry about that. That was a tangent. Rabbit! Woof! My wife will count how many rabbits I chase every Sunday. No, she doesn't. She doesn't. Just kidding. All right. Do you? All right. Here we go. I'll start in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So verse 10, so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" And he answered, verse 11, "Well, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." No commentary, just narrative. This is what he did. And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know. But I was blind and I can see." I added that. They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." Where is he? That's the big question we're going to answer. By the end of today's sermon, we're all going to ask the question, well, where is he? Okay, three questions. Man, how can you not read this story without being scandalized in the very beginning? Look at this question. Do we still ask questions like this, church? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is it anyways? Oh, man. Do we still do stuff like this? This is a crazy question with so many underlying worldview implications behind it. Well, your prayer's not being answered? Well, whose fault is that? Is there secret sin in your life? Is it a lack of faith? I mean, that the church is layered with this kind of heavy-handed thinking. It's heart-wrenching. Who sinned? Well, here's the answer. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whose fault is it? Well, if you're going to blame someone, blame Adam and Eve, right? The reality is that the world is cursed. We live in a fallen creation where there are natural disasters. We live in a world where storms come through. In Iowa, was it Iowa you were talking about? Leveled, like 40%? 40% of the crops in Iowa were leveled by that windstorm we experienced this week. I mean, we're like, oh man, I had a couple of limbs I had to pick up and throw in the fire pit. Oh, whew. 40% of the crops in Iowa were leveled by that storm. I mean, that's hard news. That's devastation to the food industry and to many farmers' lives. I mean, that should break our hearts for them. We even are aware enough of their heartbreak. You know, we live in a world that is not fully submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We live in nations that are in rebellion against God and his rightful rule of them. We live with people that we love dearly, but who sin on a daily basis, and we look at one in the mirror every day because we struggle to submit our lives to the lordship of Christ and how we think and how we feel and how we emote and how we communicate. We look up to people and we trust them, but then we read things on social media that they post and we're like, ah, who's that person? That doesn't seem like the same person that is my aunt or my uncle or my family member or this person I love or this person I look up to in the church. What's going on there? We do things at times. They do things at times. And so sin is this reality that first we need to realize that there is sin in the world. And it's no one's fault. It's just we live in a broken, cursed world. But then there's sin that is our fault. We consciously or unconsciously make bad decisions that hurt ourselves and hurt others. And then there's other people who make decisions that we have no control of that lead to us suffering and lead to other people's suffering. And so there's these layers to this whole conversation about sin. But please know that it's not always an equation that says this child. You know, so when Kim and I lost a child, I would have been so appalled if one of you came up to me and said, "So, Jerry, who sinned, you or Kimberly?" I would have been so appalled if you did that. The worst situations are when people do that and feel rightly justified to do it, like they're being biblically accurate. We don't do things like that. But they did hear. And so I have to just make this point. Friends, the beginning point of your spiritual vitality, the beginning point of your thriving relationship with God is to realize you don't bring anything to the table. There is sin, there is brokenness in the world, and apart from him, you can do nothing. That we don't blame ourselves and blame each other as a way of life to try to scapegoat and understand the world. We just understand the world as broken, and we understand ourselves and other people as broken, and we understand that we can't fix ourselves, and we can't fix them, and we can't fix the world. There's only one who can do all that fixing, and he promised he would make all things right. And so the beginning point of this whole conversation about belonging, this whole conversation about identity, is that to find your identity, to find your belonging, it starts with Jesus in this place of being healed, in this place of needing him. We're going to talk about why did Jesus come. Jesus came to be the light of the world. And you need to know, and I'm not going to go through it today. I decided that today I need to be a little bit more conscientious of your mental bandwidth and time because we have a congregational conversation right after this. The Old Testament is layered with imagery about dark and light. It's imagery. It has huge implications behind it. And I just want to say this. When Jesus said he is the light of the world, he is bringing substance. Because darkness doesn't have substance. Darkness is a lack of substance. Evil is a lack of virtue. Jesus came to bring us virtue and to teach us how to live in relationship with God. Apart from him, we don't have the ability to do that. And so darkness does not prevail. So I want to take you to John chapter 1. So the beloved of Jesus, John, records Jesus as saying, I am the light of the world, right here in our story in John 9. In response to the question, who sinned? Jesus' response is, I am the light of the world. So let's look at this. John 1. What did Jesus mean when he said in John 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world? John 1, ready? I'm going to read to you these famous verses. In the beginning was the Word. This is verses 1 through 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We hear this? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, by the way, here, not John the Beloved. Whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. It's important to realize the Bible is saying that John the Baptist was not the light. He came to witness about the light. I want you to hold that back in your geeky brain, because at the end, when we talk about how we are the light of the world, the point is that John the Baptist wasn't, because there's a difference between John the Baptist and us. Okay? Because John the Baptist was the last prophet of the old covenant. And Jesus said, there is no one born of a woman that's greater than John the Baptist. But anyone in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Okay, that's huge. Okay, that's just a tiny little side note for my fellow geeks in the room. Okay, here we go. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become. Come on, say it. We have the right to become children of God. I am no longer a slave of fear. I am no longer a child of darkness. I am now a child of the light. I'm a child of God. Why? Because of who? Because of Jesus. Verse 13, who were born not of blood. John the Baptist was born of blood. Nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hallelujah. Jesus came to rescue us from perpetual darkness. Jesus came to rescue us from living in the shadows. Jesus came to rescue us from sin and its effects. Jesus came to rescue and restore us to God's original design to belong to him and to one another. Jesus rescued us, and we'll get to this, to join him in the same rescue mission that he came for. Favorite movie, Saving Private Ryan, Schindler's List. You think of any movie that has a rescue mission involved. I mean, you think of World War II movies and what the Allied force did to go rescue people in the Holocaust. That's rescue, right? Those people who were behind barbed wire, emaciated, living skeletons on the verge of death. And the Allied forces show up and throw open the gates and say, you have no reason to fear. We're here to rescue you and to feed you and to nurture you back to health. That's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. He was the Allied force that came in and set the captives free. That's what he did with this man. He no longer could see. The imagery behind blindness and darkness and sight and seeing is huge. We sing about it. I can no longer see, but now I can see. We know we weren't blind before. I was blind, and I can. No, we're not talking about physical sight here. We're talking about the capacity to know and be in relationship with God and then act according to who God is. We sing it. We know this. So what stops us from believing it and living it? Why do we keep acting like we're capable of seeing apart from him? That our judgment's best. But there's only captivity in that mindset. Jesus said in John 8:12, I mean, this whole chapter, we're going to talk a little bit. I think we have time. John 8:12, Jesus proclaims, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, remember last couple weeks, follows me, duete, around the word halak, the Hebrew concept, huge. Anytime you read the word follow me, covenant faithfulness, it's all about grace, relationship, God's invitation. Every invitation of God comes with a choice of how you're going to live for God, okay? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is merging the concepts of light and life. Rescue. You were once in captivity to an evil empire, an evil force that had you behind barbed wire, that was starving you from love, starving you from identity, telling you you are worthless, telling you you are no good. And Jesus came and threw the gates open and said, I am going to lavish my love upon you that you may be called children of God, and I am going to nurture your souls, and I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to rescue you from the slavery of trying to prove to the world that you're worthy of being rescued because I've already rescued you. I am the light of the world. Now, one of the most debated stories in the Bible, but I think an important one, is John 8, 1 through 11. What was verse 12? Verse 12 was the exclamation point of verses 1 through 11. Don't you love it when we do this? We just separate verses from their context. And we let a little scholarly debate sometimes prevent us from really understanding there's something going on here. Listen to the story for which Jesus is proclaiming, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And where he connects and merges light and life. Because with darkness is death. With darkness is the inability to see. With light, there is life, the ability to see. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay, I'll start merging these things in your mind. Okay, check this out. They went each to his own house. Here it is. Chapter 8, verse 1, John. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. I always say, where's the guy? Always my first thought when I read this, where's the guy? And I am cynical enough of religious people to think the guy was right there with them, being one of the accusers. Probably one of the elite leaders. That's just because I can be kind of sometimes hard on religious people. So forgive me of that sin. Lord, please forgive me. I can be judgy. So the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Okay, where's the guy? All right, verse 5. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman.
probably the guy who wants to throw the first stone was the one who wants to cover up the fact that he's the guilty party. But anyways, I got to stop thinking that way. Come on, Lord. So what do you say? Verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I'm not going to tell you what I think he was writing. Verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Oh. Anybody here want to throw a stone at anybody under that kind of lens? Verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. You got to read the last two verses, friends. If you cut off either of these last two verses, you cut off the gospel. Both are critical. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, verse 11, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Huge story. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Whew. Jesus brings light to dark situations. All right? But why does he bring the light to darkness? To bring about repentance, not to bring about condemnation. We've got to get that. Why does Jesus bring light to the darkness? Not to bring death, but to bring life. What did he do with this woman? He forgave her and he called her to repentance. Friends, there is no relationship with God apart from both of those. There has to be forgiveness and there has to be repentance. Repentance is the walk of your life upon forgiveness. You can't separate them. Jesus didn't separate them. They're integrated. They're one thing. It's faith. It's the life of belief. The life of belief is not just some intellectual assent to ideas that you verbalize. It's a life demonstrated of what you believe. We're the ones who've created the fine line and come up with all these crazy debates that divide churches and create new denominations. A life of submission and obedience to God is a life that has faith, is a life of belief. It doesn't mean you're going to do it perfectly, but it means you're going to be walking in the light as he walks in the light. When the law demanded of Jesus to condemn and to bring death, Jesus fulfilled the law by bringing it back to the Father's heart, which is conviction of sin and life through repentance. The law demanded condemnation and death of that woman. Jesus fulfilled the law by bringing conviction of sin and repentance to her. He gave her life by forgiving her. Only he was authorized to do that because he was the light of the world. When you're not in a good place as a Christian, you bring condemnation and death to people. When you're walking in the Spirit, you bring conviction and light. Listen to Paul in Romans. I want to really highlight something to you here. I want you to do something for me. I'm not saying this is something I want you to do for the rest of your life and everything you ever do, but I want you to replace the word righteousness for light in Romans 3. So when it says the righteousness of God, I want you to read the light of God. When it says God's righteousness, I want you to read God's light. I just want you to hear it. I'm going to read it both ways. Ready? Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a sacrifice for sin. In his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance, patience, long-suffering, In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Powerful passage. Now, listen to it. Same exact passage, but I'm going to replace the word righteousness, which means right standing with God, with the word light. Remember, who's the light of the world? Jesus. But now, apart from the law, the light of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the light of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, which means sacrifice for sin, an appeasement of God's wrath, publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his light, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his light at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why Jesus came. This is why Jesus Christ came into the world, to bring the light of God, to bring the righteousness of God. Because you know what righteousness is? It's the ability to have right standing with God. And you can't have that apart from him. Now, who's supposed to carry on this work? This is the application part. We're going to end with some application. Who's going to carry on the work of Jesus? Who's going to carry on the work of God's grace and righteousness? Because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, right? He hasn't come back yet. Jesus said, I will come back. I will return. To make all things right. But where is he right now? We're still in a fallen world. We still have the devil on the prowl. We still have people sinning and other people sinning against people. We have windstorms coming through and devastating crops. We have natural disasters. We have people just doing bad things. And good people trying to do good things, but not always in good ways. Okay, so here's the last question. And it's from our story. Our story in John 9 says this. Where is he? And I ask the same question sometimes. Where's Jesus? When things are just a mess, where's Jesus? Where is he? Where's Jesus? So if we follow the logic of Paul from Romans 3, which I just read to you, listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Once again, replacing righteousness of God for light. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that we might become the light of God in him. In this case, prepositions matter a lot. The light of God in him. Okay. Our story from John 9 ends with that question. Where is he? The man said, I don't know. I was blind, but now I can see. Where was Jesus in that story? Come on. Guess. If you were to say, I was blind, but now I see today, what would we call that? Witnessing. We'd call it evangelism. If you go to work and you say, I was blind, but now I can see, and let me tell you my story, what do we call that? We call that witnessing. We call it evangelism. We call it bringing the good news. Sometimes you'll hear me say things like, you're the only Jesus people will ever see. Sometimes you're the only Jesus people are going to see on this side of heaven. And I hope they meet a Jesus that demonstrates light and not condemnation and death. Because you may be the very tool God's going to use so that when they stand before him one day at judgment, they have a relationship with him. And they're not sent to hell. Because God has empowered his church to be the light of the world. Don't believe me? Listen to Jesus. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Let me pull out the big book here and read it from you. And I mean the Bible, the bigger book. Someone got that. All right, Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Did Jesus say such a thing? I thought Jesus said he was the light of the world. Listen to this. You are the light of the world. This is Jesus talking, not me. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? Why? Verse 16, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Great, great sermon, Pastor. All glory to God. That really impacted me. All glory to God. Because I am nothing but a reflection of Him, which is why it matters why I live my life. Because if I am nothing more than a reflection of Him, then God help me if I am reflecting something other than Him, including my opinions about the world and our nation and its situations. Because all I want is for people to see a reflection of Him through my words and my actions and my activities and my comings and my goings. That's my heart desire. Now that desire comes self-control and restraint in the other areas of my life where I could tout my influences and my authorities to try to get my way. But God forbid I ever get my way, because His way is the only way that leads to heaven. And that's not a pastor's call alone. That's every Christian's vocation, because we are image bearers of God, called, chosen by God to reflect Him by the way we love, care, and steward the world around us, one relationship at a time, one church building at a time, one square foot of acreage at a time. How you steward your life, how you steward your church, how you steward your job, it all either reflects Him or it doesn't, and you were designed to reflect Him. So when you act in ways that don't reflect Him, you're acting at odds with your very identity. And then you live in a cognitive dissonance. Sorry, big psychological term. It means you're living in a constant rub within yourself. Double-mindedness. You've heard that term, right? A double-minded person is a person who looks in the mirror and walks away and doesn't remember what they look like. And that's nothing but mental and emotional unhealth that will lead to relational devastation. We are to live in the ways of Jesus, who is the light of the world, because He says we are the light of the world. I'm going to give you one more verse, and then we're going to end. Listen to Ephesians 5. Paul. I keep jumping between Paul and Jesus and John. Ephesians 5, 7 to 10. You can do it. Hang in there. Aren't you glad that I actually know the books of the Bible in order? Otherwise, you'd be up here waiting for me all day. Ephesians 5, 7 through 10. Therefore, actually, I'm going to read this from this translation. I got two different translations going here. For you were formerly darkness. This is Ephesians 5, 7 to 10. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The ESV says this. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Saying the same thing, both the New American Standard and the ESV. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's your application. As image bearers of God, we bring glory to God by the way we love, care, and steward our relationships. We have been charged as the church with a significant job. We are to be the light of the world. And that means we are to bring the witness and the example of Jesus into every relationship we have. So how do we answer this question? Where is He? Where is Jesus? Where is the light of the world, church? There He is. Hey, there's Jesus! There He is. There's Jesus. There's Jesus. There's Jesus. There's Jesus. Where is He? There's Jesus.